All right, well, let me do this. Let's just we kind of upset things by the ice cream and some people still using the toilet. So let me go ahead and go through Daniel chapter 1, and we'll try to leave about 10 minutes at the end. Dr. Grassini made an emphasis to me that he allowed time for questions at the end, so I'm under pressure now. All right, chapter 1. Now, this is the narrative of Daniel and his three friends. Now, there's more Israelites than that. So take a look at 1:3. The king brought some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family of the nobility, youths without blemish. And among them, verse 6, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Everything's implying here that there were more than just these four men, these four lads, these four youths, who were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in 605 B.C. But what sets these four apart is of the fact that they resolved not to be defiled as they were among the Babylonians. They took their stand. And so, of course, Daniel being the main character and God uniquely being with him, And certainly Daniel has the emphasis as you get to the end of chapter 1, and of course we'll see in chapter 2, that he was the one uniquely, as chapter 1 introduces, the fact that he was able, verse 17, chapter 1, had understanding in all visions and dreams. The other three men didn't necessarily have that. That was a unique gift that God had given to Daniel. But these other three men also, like Daniel, resolved to stand for the Lord, and of course they will come back and, if we might put it this way, have a starring role in chapter 3. And no, we don't know where Daniel was in chapter 3. All we know is he didn't get thrown into the fire with the other three men. And why that might have been so, we don't know. All kinds of conjectures, but they're just that, conjectures. But Daniel and his three friends, and how many were taken, we don't know. But probably this was a minority of those that were taken. Now, the first chapter is bounded by two chronological statements. As you see from the chart that's right there under the introduction, it begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And that equals 605 B.C. Now, right away, we have a historical note, because if you take a look at Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar came during the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So who's right, Jeremiah or Daniel? And the answer is yes. And it's based upon the fact that the Babylonians use what is known as an accession year reckoning. Now, that is that starting with their new year in the autumn, that if a king came through that new year, the time was known as an accession year, his year of accession when he acceded to the throne. And then beginning with the new year, and the first full year would be the first year, and then the second year on. In the Jewish reckoning, that few months before the new year was considered not an accession year, not year zero, to use that term. That was year one, followed by year two, the first full year. Three. So in other words, the fourth year in Jeremiah 25:1 equals the third year in Daniel 1:1 based upon the reckoning that was used. And Daniel, being in Babylon, uses the Babylonian reckoning. And so it's the third year, 605 B.C. And again, you can read Dr. Grassani's notes. You can look back to the Second Chronicles, chapter 36, right there in about verses 5 and 6, 7. It's somewhat hazy. It says that Nebuchadnezzar came and actually took Jehoiakim to Babylon. And it probably did. And that was enough to sober Jehoiakim, who had been a vassal of Egypt. But maybe now, since Egypt had just been defeated at the Battle of Carchemish by the Babylonians, that it might be in his best interest now to start paying tribute and show loyalty to the Babylonians, which he did for 3 years, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And then the Egyptians came along and said, when you come back with us, we'll try to get rid of this Babylonian rule. Because Babylon had not gone into and invaded Egypt at that point. And Jehoiakim, being the fool that he was, listen to that. And so, of course, the Babylonians had to come back and deal with him, which they did. He dies before they come and siege. He dies. And so it's his son Jehoiachin that is taken into exile in 597 B.C., before the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C., and you can read all of that in Dr. Grassani's notes. So this is 605 B.C. This is the first taking of exiles to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar has a plan and a purpose, and that is to take these young men of royal, noble families. These were the cream of the crop, the flower of the youth, if we can put it that way. And he is going to train them in the ways of the Babylonians because he knows that he needs some from Judea who are loyal to him that he can exploit as he seeks to rule the Judeans at Jerusalem effectively. And so he had a plan and a purpose, and it begins in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. And then at the very end, the very last statement is that Daniel was there, that is, serving in the kingdom until the first year of King Cyrus. And of course, as I've already said, Cyrus is the one that conquered the Babylonians. So in other words, what this chapter is saying is this training that Daniel received, he now stays, as it were, as a servant of the Babylonian kings throughout the whole of their empire. But now he concentrates upon those first 3 years that Daniel and these other Judean youths were in Babylon. And three times in this chapter, as you can see, it is emphasized that the Lord God, gave. 1, 2, and the Lord. And that's Adonai, that's the master. Interestingly, yes, Jehoiakim is now being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar after he came to Jerusalem and surrounded it. The Lord, that is the ultimate sovereign. It's interesting, as you go through Daniel, you're going to see the term king and rule and reign again and again and again. And why it is used here, Adonai, instead of Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel's God. Why is Adonai? Is because, again, Daniel, the book is emphasizing God is in control. He's the ultimate master. And so the Lord, the master, the sovereign authority, he's the one that gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Again, this is God's sovereign will. And we've already seen this leads to the fact that he brought some of, not only Jehoiakim, but some of the vessels and some of these young men to Babylon. And so the first reality in the first two verses is the separation from the land of Judah. And Daniel and these other youths are separated from family, from the temple, from everything they've ever known. And It's hard for us to comprehend, you know, what it would be like just to be ripped away from everything you've ever known as about a 15-year-old and taken to a foreign land. And obviously everything totally different. I guess the closest illustration I could use is, World War II. When, in preparation for the bombings, was young people were taken, you know, from London and sent to other places in the country so that they would be taken away from the danger of the bombings and how traumatic that could be. But they were still in England. I mean, you know, the families that took them in still spoke English. You know, still gave them porridge to, you know, eat in the morning and, sausage rolls for, you know, tea. I mean, it wasn't as traumatic as what is stated here in Daniel. And so God gave them, and of course we're to see this is all God's will. It was God's will they be separated, verses 1 and 2, from their homeland. It was God's will, verses 3 and 4, now that they be trained in all of the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The literature, the writings, and the language. Again, we're talking about Babylon. We're talking about the beginning and the center of the autonomous harlotry religiously of the Gentiles against God. They're not taken just anywhere. They're taken to Babylon. Now, to be exposed, if we might put it this way, to the writings and to the language of this people, the Chaldeans, which were opposed to God. And you might say, well, going to the university in London, you're going to be continually being exposed to the human worldview, to the thinking, to the language of the world and the world system, to the mindset. I put that word in the notes. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's trying to get these youths to think like the Babylonians, like the Chaldeans, to change their mindset. Now, positively, verse 5, they get to eat well. Kind of like here at Grace Life London. I mean, 3 good meals. You know, you got two today. Hopefully you ate breakfast before you came. I mean, even ice cream in the middle of the lectures. I mean, they ate well from the king's table. This emphasized to eat from the king's table meant that one was honored by the king. And this was this provision of choice food from the king's table said that in some way Nebuchadnezzar was honoring them. That he was embracing them and giving them this position. And then, brutally, in verses 6 and 7, their names are changed. And I've listed the names for you there. And you notice that all four, their Jewish names reflected upon their God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is like the Lord. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. So either Elohim or Yahweh are part and parcel of their names. It reflects the character of the families from which they came. That they came from godly families that were invoking the Lord's blessing upon them. And names were important in the ancient Near East. You were known by your name. It says something about your character. And what was emphasized by these names is that these were young men who were in some way related to Israel's God. And then their names are changed. And the names are changed, and you notice how Bel and Aku and Nebo, gods of the Babylonians, now their name is associated with the Babylonian gods. It was, if we could put it this way, it was almost forced conversion. We not only have taken you away from your family and from your religion, we're not only now seeking to change your whole mindset to think in the way that we think, but this is almost like a religious conversion. And we're forcing you to turn your back upon your gods and embrace our gods. I mean, you think you face issues living in 2016 in London, and how the world is trying to change your mindset and trying to have you identify with them instead of God. That's exactly what these young men were being exposed to. And it was day in and day out for 3 years. Again and again and again. I find it very interesting, and I really can't answer why, in verses 8 to 16, the place where Daniel and his three friends take their stand. I don't know about you, but we can't do anything about going back home. That's not an option. Daniel can't say, you know, I really don't like it here in Babylon. Can I go back to Jerusalem? It's not an option. Nebuchadnezzar won the battle. He's won the victory. He gets to dictate the terms. But they don't take their stand against the education. They don't even, at this point, question the change of names. It's like the one thing, you have an honored position. You get to eat the best. This is Nebuchadnezzar trying to show his encouragement and his desire that you serve him. And maybe that's the reason. That Daniel, speaking for his three friends, he resolved that, verse 8, he would not defile himself. And yes, this word is the fact of defiling, that one becomes unclean. That's very interesting. It's over food, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, and even the food laws, I believe, was to make a distinction between Israel and the nations. And so in some way, Daniel resolved not to defile himself, that this is the place to take a stand. That even though you are seeking to convert me to your religion and to your way of thinking, here's a place I'm going to take my stand. That I'm not going to ultimately receive my honor from you. But even as I serve you, first and foremost, because I serve God. So he resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And it's the wine, at least, because you say, well, the food was the unclean food of Leviticus 11. But there's nothing about wine in Leviticus 11. Wine is not something which defiles. So it could be more, not just the substance, but again, what the substance represented. That in the end, my honor will come from God. My honor is not going to come from the human king. And I think that has application to our own lives. That God might put you in situations where, yeah, you've got to learn to think like the world thinks. And yeah, you might be in environments where they're trying to turn you away from your faith in God. But you resist and you show your resistance by the fact that you entrust yourself to be God's man, receiving whatever honor, whatever reward, whatever commendation is going to come from God, not from man. I think that's what allows Daniel and his three friends to stay so faithful and consistent, as we're going to see both in chapter 2 through 6. They are able to withstand the pressure, because even though before God they serve the king, they only realize they serve God. And the gentlemen, I'll just crack the door open a little bit Saturday morning. And that is, you do need to represent God on your job, where God has put you, just like Daniel. The thing is you realize that on that job, your first responsibility is not to serve your human employer. Your first responsibility is to serve God. And whatever honor I receive is going to come from God, not from men. I think that's what helps us to be able to be in the world and yet not be of the world. You can learn their ways, you can learn their language, you can understand their mindset, you can even understand where they're coming from religiously. But you realize your commitment, your resolve is to serve God. And you're serving God by obeying the directives that come to you from the human master that God has put over you. That's what it means to live for God during the time of the Gentiles. Well, even how Daniel went about it very wisely. You know, he goes to the chief of the eunuchs, and whether he was a literal eunuch or not, both the Babylonians and the Persians would use that name for those who were servants of the king, whether they were literally eunuchs or not. They were servants of the king. And notice verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And you're thinking, oh, that means that he's going to propose to the chief of the eunuchs that I don't have to eat this, just give us vegetables and water. And the interesting thing is, the chief of the eunuchs says, verse 10, Daniel, you're a nice young man. But if the king looks at you and says, what a scrawny kid, my neck is on the line. So even though he has the compassion and favor that God has given to him, now the chief of the eunuchs doesn't back down, so he just gets to the servant who's serving him the food, the steward, verse 11. And Daniel, knowing, of course, that he's already kind of absolute, can we not eat it? You got to eat it. And then comes to the steward and says, well, give us a test for 10 days. Just feed us vegetables and water and see how we look compared to the rest of the guys. And, of course, again, there's someone to compare them to. And so, verse 14, he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. And of course, it's all under a reminder that God is the one that gives this kind of favor. And so the steward allows them to eat for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, wow, they look better than the others. So as long as you look healthy, we'll keep giving you the vegetables, which might at this point, be grains, just that which is grown in the field, basically. So probably grains and fruit along with vegetables. And no, this is not the diet that every believer has to have during the time of the Gentiles. In chapter 10, Daniel is going to fast completely from the choicest of foods of the king. So he didn't, you know, he didn't, you know, this was not his diet for the rest of his life. But again, it was an evidence, as I've said, of the fact that he served God first and foremost and not the king. And so he was not defiled, nor the other three friends with him. And so, verse 17, we have the other God. God gave them learning and skill in all the literature and wisdom. And beyond that, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And we're going to see throughout the rest of the book how important that is. But notice God gave them. I don't think it's wrong for you to pray, you know, when you get university and, I don't know, I see some of the things John Warren has to study. And, what are you, Stephen Hawking's right now? It's a brilliant mind to understand Stephen Hawking's, but you can pray that God will give you understanding. Someone's got to understand Hawking's and prove him wrong. Or Dawkins or whatever. You were on Niesky last year, weren't you? Well, just John, understand, your learning and skill came from God, not from your lengthy reading or how good the lecturer was that you were under. But God, because this is the way God wanted them to serve, he will give you whatever you need. Here, I think, is the application. That if you serve God first and foremost, God will give you what is ever necessary for you to receive the position he wants you to have and even the honor, because they're honored by the king. Verse 19, the king spoke, and among them there was none like Daniel and his friends. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Boy, you guys are good. 10 times better. I don't know if he had a test, and okay, you get, you know, they got 20, you got 100. I guess it was 200. No, 10 times better. 2,000. Hey, math by 9 o'clock is not my strength. 10 times better, whether it's literal or whether it's just, you're superlative to the 10th degree. You're better than anybody else. And some will point out, this is the outworking of that principle from 1 Samuel chapter 2. He who honors me, I will honor. They honor God. God honors them before the king. And it's in that honorable position that God has given to them, with their exceptional knowledge and understanding, recognized by the king, that is going to give them the ability to interact with the king in the coming chapters. And so God provides everything necessary for Daniel and his three friends, and particularly throughout the book of Daniel, for Daniel to be who he wants him to be able both to speak to the Gentile kings as well as his own people. Someone has once said, God's calling is God's enablement. If God calls you, he'll enable you. And that calling is not just, quote-unquote, the full-time ministry. Wherever God has called you, God will enable you to be able to serve him effectively if you'll honor God first, just like these young men. And you notice I call this the training of the remnants, because it's not just these four men. This is what every Israelite needed to learn. During the time of the Gentiles, you still got to turn to God, serve God, and in serving God, trust God to use you as you obey Gentiles to fulfill his plan and purpose for you. And that truth is still valid for every one of us here this evening. Well, I promised you we got 5 minutes. Which means we've got time for 5 questions if I give you short answers. Any questions? Well, which means one of three things. Even my explanations are perfect. Or second of all, you're too shy to ask. Or third of all, you want to get home. But I'll take it that it was the first, although it was probably the latter. I'll be up here. You can any questions, comments you have. Tomorrow, we're going to spend the first hour on chapter 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Read it. You can probably read it in about 5 to 10 minutes. We're going to survey chapters 3 through 6. You might want to read those quickly if you have an opportunity. But if you have your choice between the two, read chapter 2, because we're going to concentrate more on that tomorrow night. All right, let's just close with a word of prayer, and then you're ready to go. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for this great book of Daniel. Father, we realize as your people, we find ourselves exactly where Daniel was. We find ourselves as those who want to honor you. And yet we live and work in the midst of those that do not know you, whose thinking is far away from you. Who would even seek to subvert our trust in you and our relationship with you. Father, remind us how important it is, first and foremost, to be honored by you and to honor you. Father, ultimately, we do not work for a human king. We do not serve a human boss. We are ultimately not submissive to a human authority. But Father, we are submissive and we serve and we work for you. Father, seal that truth deep within our hearts as your people. And then Father, as you sovereignly determine, honor us in our vocations, honor us in the neighborhoods you placed us, among the family that we have. And Father, may your calling be our enablement. We pray this, not only that we might receive blessing, but more importantly, that you might receive honor and glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.